And all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Our identity in Christ is so important to our being able to live with freedom and joy and a passion to accomplish all that he desires for us to accomplish. Sometimes for me, and I think if you're honest for you, life is confusing. Sometimes it seems that those who are wicked prosper. And sometimes it seems like those who are good suffer. And when I try to make sense of it in this broken world, I end up sometimes in my own flesh, at least being drawn into confusion as to where is the king? Why doesn't the king act like we would want him to act? What is it that is in the kingdom which he brought when he was crucified and rose again, conquering sin and death, that is so confusing to those who are trying to live in full submission to the king? It's a mystery. What I love about the Bible is that not only does Jesus address his disciples, which he does very effectively, but he does so in such a way that we can read along and can understand. When it comes to the problem of theodicy, or I suppose the joy of theodicy, the God justified, the defense of God, mainly in the confusion of the brokenness of life, Jesus helps us. I think very effectively, especially when he tells the kingdom parables. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope that you do, if you could open them with me to Matthew chapter 13. These are known as the kingdom parables because they fall in the book of Matthew in a place where Jesus is explaining to his disciples what is going on in the kingdom. And what he explains is shocking. If you're not shocked by these parables, then perhaps you don't understand them, and some of them are hard to understand. The Jewish people expected a Messiah. Somewhat, I suppose, like we do in terms of someone who will make it all right, someone who will handle the political system and the chaos that's going on in the world, and yes, even my own pain and confusion, my own life, my own sickness, my own poverty, all the things I struggle with, I want to be gone. And when the king has come, we wonder why sometimes it's not. The disciples heard these parables, the seven of them. We again call them the seven kingdom parables because they help us to understand the coming of Jesus and the return of Jesus and the time in between in such a way that some of the mystery can be explained. Rabbi Kushner some time ago expressed what many who believe in God but not of the Bible would say about the problem of suffering. Either God is good or God is all-powerful, but he can't be both because there is so much suffering in the world. Well, the Bible's answer to that is God is good and God is all-powerful and God is all-wise, but as humans, we will struggle to understand that because, shock of all shocks, we are not all-wise. And life won't always make sense to us in this world because we're living in a world where we are not all wise or all powerful. Some who look at this problem wonder if life would be better if they were God. If they could make the decisions and bring about justice immediately. As I was preparing this message or reviewing it to preach it to you today, you see trials going on in the United States of those who have done horrific things. As you watch the news, there's also a movie released of a true story of someone who goes to help child slavery and the grossness and horror of that. And lest we think it's just external, in our own congregation, we have people struggling in relationships, marriages that are in intense pain, health issues where we're confused and we don't even know if someone might die in the next week or month or year, or confusion. Just in the past year, we've had in our extended church community children who have drowned. life is confusing. And so in the kingdom, in submission to the king, it's important that we have a worldview that allows us to see how God has said his kingdom will be like, not necessarily what we would want or what we would decide, because God is God and we are not. So Matthew 13 tells us that these parables are given to do two things. Again, I hope we're a little bit shocked at this. We touched on this a little bit last week, but verses 13 to 15, we find that they're given to conceal, to hide things from those who would hear so that they don't hear. And again, I think we tend to think of these stories as a simplifying of so that people can understand, and they are, verses 16 and 17 would tell us, also given to reveal. So when we study these parables, I do understand that there are some here that won't have the ears to hear and others that will have the ears to hear. Our goal is to come with open hearts, open minds, in submission to God and his word, not our traditions or the way our world thinks. And I understand how difficult that is. And one of the reasons I understand it is because the disciples who walked with Jesus for those three precious years, who were literally there or at least close by for the most amazing things in all of history, were confused by this. So confused that Peter still thought it was political after the Garden of Gethsemane. So confusing that they cowered in horror and confusion after the crucifixion. So confused that Thomas, doubting Thomas, we know him as, although I think so faithful, needed evidence to understand a little bit more of what the kingdom was all about. They expected, as I suppose we sometimes do, that life would be made great right now. The difference between God's perspective and ours is that when he shares with us how life will be here, it'll be a struggle. It will be hard. And sometimes it will be very, very confusing. And our worldview needs to be such that it's driven by the Word of God and not by culture and not by tradition and not by the news, but by the one who is sovereign and good and has revealed himself to us. The parable that we will study now is typically known as the parable of the weeds or the parable of the wheat and tares. It's a parable that helps us see what the kingdom will be like, what will be going on in the kingdom. And there is some confusion among scholars. About 80%, the vast majority of scholars in history, took this parable to be about the church. Some conservatives now, some that I love, say it can't be about the church, and they have their reasons. It needs to be about the church and the world. And I think that although I would lean towards a historic understanding of this parable, either way that you lean, the driving purpose of the parable remains the same. You can trust God in the midst of a world that is in chaos, in the midst of a life that is confused. You can trust God completely because he is at work and he will end it in his time, in his way, for his glory. I think the driving purpose of this parable is to tell us that the end is coming and there will be judgment, and any confusion we have towards that should drive us to the cross so that our judgment is seen in Christ, and then drive us to mission so that we're helping others to see Jesus and to trust in him. I'd like to read with you this parable and then seek to be those who Jesus in Matthew 12:50 would describe as his family members, those who are in submission to him, not related to him by blood, and that we be those who live in full surrender to the king and in his kingdom now. He put another parable before them, saying, now before them, meaning the crowds that had all gathered, although he's going to withdraw to explain this to his disciples. Remember, he's sitting in a boat and they're standing around him and there are crowds and crowds and crowds. The kingdom of heaven is to be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. While his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your fields? How then does it have weeds? He said to them, An enemy has done this. So the servant said to him, Then do you want us to go and gather them? But he said, No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, Gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now I love that Jesus explains this parable. It's one of the two of the seven that are explained, and so we can know what it means. And it is both comforting and horrifying. So let's skip ahead in our Bibles and read Jesus' explanation. Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. He answered, The one who sows a good seed is the Son of Man. This is Jesus' favorite reference to himself. Shows his humanity, but also his messiahship out of Daniel. This is the one who you expected to come. This is about the coming of the Messiah and how the kingdom will be, his reign, his rule. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the devil, the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. I was talking with our children's ministry workers, with Hannah actually in this case, and she was putting together, because we want to match what we learn here and what the kids learn, and she said, you know, I was so delighted that Jesus explained this parable, and then I read the explanation and it terrified me. How do you explain this to children? And I would say her problem is similar to ours. How do you explain this to people in our culture? We don't understand the horror of sin, and we see ourselves almost as self-righteous, self-deserving, isolated, and if we are suffering in any way, shape, or form, we blame God or we blame others, but never understand it in the light of the King or his kingdom. This is a shocking parable. Really, what it's telling us is to live with patience, that the end is coming, the end is near, and when that comes, Jesus will settle everything out. I suppose to understand the parable is relatively easy. You have a sower, that's Jesus. His sowing of seeds, in this case, a little bit different from the last parable we studied. He's talking about us who are his true, authentic followers. And then there's someone else who comes, an enemy, and some scholars have said, well, this is a shock. No one would actually do this. But did you know in the first century there was literally a law against this? That means it happened enough that it was a crisis. If you wanted to wreck someone's field, you'd sow this seed amongst the grain. And then when it comes up, what would happen is it would spoil the crops in two ways. One, that sunk down their roots. We actually know what kind of seed this was. You can see it in different translations, but the terror of the seed was the roots would go down and they'd entangle with the roots of the wheat. So if you tried to pull up just the weeds, it would pull up everything around. But even worse, this looked like wheat, but when the fruit came onto the plant, or I suppose the grain, or what would look like grain, it was actually poisonous. So if you harvested and then tried to make use of what you harvested, there was a great danger that there would be poison in amongst what you were trying to sell as wheat, and it literally would destroy your entire crop both ways. If you pulled the weeds, it would pull the wheat, and if you waited, then it would infiltrate the wheat and destroy everything. So what does that tell us? Well, the demonic realm is attacking. How does Satan attack? And the answer is he sows seed. Evil people who look, I suppose, like good people, maybe even think like good people. And here's where the debate has happened. Is this in the church where we should have church discipline, where we should notice, or in the world where we should have this humility and unjudgmentalism? And I think neither understands the point of the parable. In the midst of what is going on, in the midst of all of life, there is a spiritual battle that is occurring. And the Son of Man, Jesus, the Messiah, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, is sowing seeds. And in amongst those seeds are this enemy attack, this spiritual battle that is intense and always happening around us. So often when I talk to people, especially when I teach on this, they say, well, yes, that happens on the mission field, but let me say to you, although I agree it happens on the mission field, I think it's just as intense here. And Satan sows his seeds as close to possible to the real seeds, but they are a mess and they mess up everyone. I think sometimes even self-deceived. Jesus certainly taught this in the Sermon on the Mount as he closed it. He said, many of you will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do all these religious things in your name? And I will say to you, depart from me, I never knew you. See, there's a battle that's going on in the midst of the already, not yet, of the kingdom as Jesus understands it, and we're called as those who know him and seek to follow him, not only to understand this in our worldview, to understand that this world will still have pain and confusion and evil, and the impact on us will still occur, but also that we're to engage in that battle in a specific and key way. We want to be those who are true seed, sown by the sovereign ruler of all things, who is wise and good. So how do we do that? The first truth or reality that I would like us to gain from this shocking parable is that we be those who are aware of the spiritual battle. Perhaps if I was to say this in a more engaging way, we're not only aware of it, but we're engaged in it. We're not only aware that there's a spiritual battle going on, and it's a real battle even for us in Canada, even for us in Cloverdale. There's a real spiritual battle that is going on. It's an infiltration. We see this not only in Matthew 7, but Acts 20, where there's this warning from Paul to the elders of Ephesus. Be aware, fierce wolves will come in among you. It's a battle for authenticity. Listen to how 2 Corinthians 10 describes it. This is 2 Corinthians 10, 3-6. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. In other words, there's a battle we're called to engage in the Christian worldview. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. What are those strongholds? Listen carefully. I think we need to be informed by the Bible about spiritual warfare. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion, every arrogant opinion raised up against the knowledge of God. In other words, raised up against a biblical perspective of the God of the Bible. And we take captive every thought to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. In other words, this spiritual battle is for our minds, the way we think, the purity of our thoughts and the devotion of our thoughts about God and for God, as well as the life that we live to the praise of his glorious grace. Brothers and sisters, we need to be aware that there is a spiritual battle going on, and it's a deadly battle. You see where this passage takes us. And the key weapon of the demonic realm is deception. That is why knowing the Word of God is so important to us as a church and as individuals, because if we don't know the Word of God, then easily what can be sown among us will be those things that will deceive us, and it will look like wheat, it will sound like good things, but when we step away from how God has revealed himself to us in his Word and what he's revealed in terms of the gospel and the greatness of pursuing him and what that means, if we step away from the Bible and enter our traditions or culture, we end up in demonic chaos. I think in the Canadian church, the greatest tragedy, and there are many, but the greatest tragedy is that we're anemic in our understanding of God's word. And so when false weeds come up, false misunderstandings of God, Rabbi Kushner writes a book, either God is good or he's all-powerful, he can't be both, it confuses us. Or we question the wisdom of God. Maybe he doesn't know everything, and we slip ourselves into open theism, which so many good, I suppose they would say, Bible-believing Christians struggle with. Or now in our culture, open theism, just so you know, is where you wonder if God doesn't know everything, and maybe he doesn't, maybe he's just in development of thought. And so many in our culture now struggling with identity. I mean, what does it mean to be a man? What does it mean to be a woman? Is there more that we can understand about this that our culture could teach us? And my answer is, please, no, go to the Word of God. Stand firm here. And when culture blows by and then returns, we remain standing here. And we value men and women the way God calls us to, not the way culture destroys. See, the demonic attack is one of deception. And the words they use are those that destroy. I'll give you an easy example for this. What's the symbol for the LGBTQ movement? Quiz time, you can tell me. If we put up a rainbow on our church, what would people think? That we were supportive of something that God is not, correct? I'm not talking about the people. We need to love the people. What's the Bible's perspective of the rainbow? The promise of God's grace and goodness in the midst of sin. Do you see the deception? The sowing of false seeds? The destruction from the demonic realm of what God considers good? Oh, God's people, please be those who constantly evaluate everything you hear, including from this pulpit, by the Word of God, constantly saying, I will see life in the power of the Spirit through the Word, that my worldview might be shaped so that I can see and understand and bear fruit and respond to the gospel and apply it to my life, because there is a spiritual battle that is raging in this world, and the demonic's number one tool is deception. Second place, we'll stop. Let's be those who not only understand and are aware of and engaged in the spiritual battle, longing to be those who have spiritual armor on, Ephesians 6, or taking captive every thought, 2 Corinthians 10. Let's be those who assess others with humility. I love the disciples' response, or I suppose in the parable, the good seed, the other sowers, those who are trying to get the gospel out. I love their response. Let's go and let's get them out. Let's do it now. Let's see the kingdom like we want it now. Let's go root out deception. Let's go root out the deceivers. Let's go take care of everything and let the king reign fully now here on earth. Amen? I mean, wouldn't that be wonderful? By the way, it's coming. That's what the millennial kingdom is. But Jesus' response is very, very interesting. His response is, I'll take care of it. Your job is not to go and judge. Your job is not to go and stand over. Your job, I don't think this is here speaking of church discipline or even being aware of evil in the world. I think it's speaking of the main passion we're to have as those who are true wheat that are sowed by the Son of Man, and that is we live gospel-oriented lives. Our main passion, our main goal is not to draw our swords and defend Christianity or Christ with power the way the world would understand it, but rather with the power of the gospel. See, now we're not seeing ourselves as political entities, but as those passionate about Jesus, about bearing fruit, about sowing seed, about living on mission. All of a sudden we're saying we're not going to be those who are ripping up the tares and with that some of the wheat, which, by the way, has been a massive issue in church history. If you study church history, what you'll discover very quickly is that often when Christians were in power, and I think we see this somewhat today, they tend to judge, and eventually power corrupts and they leave the passion of the gospel. This tells us that there needs to be a humble patience, not only with what's going on in your own life, so let's personalize this. We live in a fallen world, and in this room, there is a ton of pain online. Many people watching on holidays. I love the emails I get. Hey, we're on holidays, but we're watching. So welcome. I promised some of you I would wave, so there's the wave. We suffer. Let's not get caught up in a worldly perspective of those things. Let's get caught up in eternal perspective. Let's be those who acknowledge we live in a broken world, that our God is sovereign and good and all wise, and we trust him in the midst of the brokenness of life. Maybe you struggle with loss. Maybe you're confused about your future. Maybe you have immense health issues. I don't know what you're going through now, but I do know this. In the midst of a broken world, you're struggling with your own sin, and you're struggling with the sins of others, and you're struggling with sin that just has broken the world. The groaning, Romans 8 would call it, of the entire world around us. Amen? See, in this world, until the king returns, that's the reality that we have to suffer in. Let's not get so busy judging others or rooting up the tares that we forget of the call that is on our lives from Jesus. This is how one scholar states it. The church is for evangelism, not for judging what's going on in the world. Now, I would say, in line with what was taught earlier by Pastor Ray, that we are to be salt and light. We are to be living our lives and living with such goodness and such glory to God and such passion for who He is and what He has declared in His Word, that others will see our good deeds, and though they may accuse us of doing wrong, this is 1 Peter 2:11-12, they will glorify God on the day He returns. But our passion is not to fix the culture, but to fixate on the king, submit to him fully, and share the glory of the gospel. This changes how we think and feel. All you have to do is review what we've gone through in the last 3-4 years, although I would say you could review the last 300-400 or even 2,000 to discover that we often struggle with this. We want to fix the world rather than fixate on Jesus. Again, we need to love justice and mercy, and we need to be those who are active as the best citizens in the country, but let's do so as citizens of the eternal kingdom, and let's do so as those in full submission to the king, and let's do so with his reality in view, not man's or a man-made doctrine that the disciples and those in Israel struggled so fully with. It wasn't until the disciples saw the risen Savior that they went from those with drawn sword to fight the temple guards and the Romans to those on bended knee, I'm now talking Peter, who submitted so fully to God that when they went to crucify him, this is church history telling us this, he said, don't hang me the same way you hung Jesus. I'm not worthy of that. See, when he understood the kingdom and the king's call on his life, he put away his sword and he drew on his heart and he became one who lived a holy life, passionate about sharing the gospel and living the gospel in the world, but not of the world. Quoting the same person I quoted earlier, this is not the age of God's judgment, although it sometimes comes, and certainly not the age of its execution by the church. While on earth, the Lord himself would not be a judge against his enemies. To Judas, who betrayed him to his death, he offered the cup of his last supper as a gesture of love and final appeal for belief. Those who falsely accused him and sent him to the cross, he asked God to forgive them. We need to be those who not only seek to be like the master, but understand his kingship and reign and the way it works out in this world now. And this parable is so helpful and yet so shocking because instead of solving all of our problems, if we live passionate for Jesus, it will actually perhaps produce new ones. We're called to live in such a way that the difference between us and the world is so dramatic, so stark that they'll accuse us of doing wrong. We're called to love self-sacrificially. We're called to be holy in a world where even the simplest and most, it would seem, holistic from a cultural perspective, television show is filled with things that don't honor God. I'm not saying this is an easy parable to apply, perhaps to understand, but to apply it takes open hands, open ears, open hearts, and a desire to see the king, to savor the king, and to submit fully to the king. So we've seen from this parable that we need to be those who assess others with humility. In other words, we're not ripping up the tares now. We're living for the Son of Man, the sower of the good seed. We're to be those who are aware that there's a spiritual battle, and deception, even self-deception, is something we need to be aware of and fight against. And we do that by taking captive every thought and being those who are word saturated. The third, I think, implication in this passage is an overflow of understanding this worldview, and that's, let's be those who are eager in evangelism. Where do I get this from? I get this from the terror of verses 40 to 43. Funny enough, for them, this would have been an encouragement. But for those in our culture, this is terrifying. There is coming a day when judgment will come. Now, Christian, hear this. Not for you today. Today, be on mission for Jesus. But there is coming a time when Jesus will send his holy angels into the world, and there will be a harvest. And in that harvest, there will be a separation. And that separation will mean some to eternal life and some to eternal death in hell. This is real. This is reality. This is much more severe than anything that could happen on earth. The judge will make everything right. That should cause us to tremble because of our own sin. That should cause us to be terrified as we look around us and see so many joyfully, gleefully on the road to hell. And that should give us a deep passion to be those who are ambassadors for Jesus, as though he were making his appeal through us. It should give us a longing to say, I want to live in the world, but not of the world. I want to be holy, and I want my life and my lips to display the beauty of the gospel, because I want others to see that forgiveness can be found in Jesus. Oh, please hear this. I don't think hell is given here as a motivation for us to come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. I think the Bible focuses more on how awesome he is and more on his love, and that reaching down, the incarnation, the beauty of what God has done for us. And I think that's where we should go and start and see this God who so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son into the world, that whoever believes on him shall not be condemned but have eternal life. But if we don't understand what we're saved from, then we will not savor our salvation, but rather in sickness we will ignore it. And we won't live lives on mission. We'll be apathetic and not engaged. Listen, I want to read these words to you again, and I want to ask the question, do you believe what Jesus is teaching about eternity? Because if you do, not only will you say, I want to make my calling and election sure, we'll go here in just a minute, but also you'll look around you at those who don't know Jesus, and you'll say, God, here I am, use me. By the way, what's quoted here, what Jesus is basing perhaps this entire message on, all seven parables, Isaiah chapter 6. And you remember what happened in Isaiah chapter 6? Here's this prophet. He's been going out and he's been, woe is Assyria, woe is, and he's just been cursing the nations around because they're so far from God. He's right to do that. Isaiah 6, something horrible happens. King Uzziah, the good king, he dies. Chaos in Israel. You know, if you study the history of Israel, if the king was good, they usually followed God. If the king was bad, it was horrific, and horrific for them, because when you didn't follow God, chaos ensued. In the year my world fell apart, in the year King Uzziah died, this is Isaiah 6 verse 1, I saw the king. I saw the one on the throne, high and exalted, his glory above the earth. And there's this incredible interaction. But you know how this one who saw the brokenness of life, Isaiah, who cursed the nations rightly, do you know how he responded when he saw the king? Oh my. My lips, this is where he goes. A man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord. There's this understanding that now I want to go and share the gospel. And interestingly enough, Jesus quoting this to send us on mission, the mission that Isaiah is given is to go to a people who won't listen to him. Yet his job remains the same. Listen, we live in a culture, as the culture shifts further and further away from God, it is essential that God's authentic people, oh, I understand there's weeds and wheat in this congregation and in the Canadian church, but those who are authentic, it's essential that not only we know the true gospel, we live it and we overflow it. Yes, mainly so that they know and experience the love of Jesus, but also because we long for people to be saved from hell. Oh, this is a difficult doctrine. I understand. The very first course I took when I went to my last education was at TEDS. I was being taught by someone who I thought was one of the, still do actually, greatest teachers in history. He came out of England. And just after I took the course, the news came out that he decided that hell didn't exist. Listen, that's easy to do. Like these disciples, thinking the kingdom is here and now, God will rule now, he'll deal with the Romans. That's easy for us in our struggles. Yeah, God will make us better if we just do the right things, or he'll punish the bad right now. It's easy to slip into these things, but let's not be traditional or cultural. Let's be those who are biblical. See, it's essential. Remember the 2 Corinthians 10 passage? The demonic realm wants to diminish your view of God, and by so doing, to damn you. The Bible wants you, I love, again, we said this last Sunday, Psalm 138 verse 2, to be with God and exalting above all things his name, who he is in terms of his attributes and his word. These parables are simple stories that are shocking. Shocking to the religious, shocking to the righteous, and shocking to the world. Eternity is real. Heaven is amazing. In the presence of Jesus forever. Hell, horrific. Fiery furnace, weeping. Gnashing of teeth, eternal. He who has ears, Jesus says, let him hear. All right, how do we listen up, Jesus? I have three responses, implications. Those who are being baptized, you can go now to prepare. Three implications as Jesus tells us to listen up. So let me say to you, listen up. My hero, when I was in Bible college, used to say, if you're truly a Christian and you have the Spirit of God at work in you, then even the worst of sermons, I was complaining about a lousy chapel service, even the worst of sermons can be one that the Spirit of God uses to transform your life, and I believe that. So let's be those with open ears today who say, what do you want from me, from this parable, this story from life that comes alongside the reality that he wants to communicate? First implication, be alert. There is an enemy, and the spiritual battle is real. The choices you make impact the ability you have to fight in such a way that your life will honor Jesus. In humility, realize that not all who claim to know Jesus do, or put another way, not everyone who says they're a Christian is. Yes, we can judge by their fruit. Yes, I suppose we need to do some fruit checks. Matthew 7 would say, especially on your leaders, your pastors and elders. But what I want us to first of all be aware is there is an enemy. And even as the Son of Man is at work in his sovereignty, sowing salvation to us, giving us that hope of eternal life as we trust in him, the enemy is also sowing. And there is a battle that is raging. And although the kingdom is here now, the rule of Jesus, it's also in a way not yet. And in this spiritual battle, we will have struggles. But we'll take heart, as Jesus said, because he has overcome the world. I want to take a moment here, I suppose not particular in the parable, but particular perhaps in your life. If you're struggling now with loss, confusion, pain, and brokenness, if you wonder even if it's worth living on or if God exists, then may I encourage you from this parable to battle on, to trust him fully, to know, as we find out at the end of Job, that God is real and that God is relevant and that God is at work even as friends and family seem to just want you to curse God and die. There's a war. There is an enemy. Be alert. I've chosen another A word for this, and it sounds like the same word, but I mean something different by it. Secondly, let's be those who are awake. And by this I mean awaken to spiritual realities, awaken most importantly to the spiritual reality of the gospel. Let's be those who understand what the gospel is in its simplicity and profoundness and live in the context of the gospel, not only in our own faith, the good news of Jesus, but also in how we live our lives. We live gospel-transformed lives. We test ourselves, absolutely, but we spend most of our time, that's 2 Peter 1:10 or 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, we're those who want to know, am I authentic? Am I bearing fruit? Am I a wheat or a tare? Yes, ask yourselves those questions. But even more, bask yourself in the love of Jesus. Remind yourself that God loved you so much that in this demonstration of his love, while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. Do you believe that? I mean, that's life-altering, right? There's an awakeness that comes from that. Remember that he desires and demands your first love devotion, and he deserves it. Be awake in terms of your relationship with him. Don't get passive in your religion, but get dynamic in your relationship and say, I'm going to strive to have a first love devotion to Jesus. I'm going to strive to be all in. I'm going to strive with all of my might in submission to his sovereignty to believe and walk by faith and live a life driven by how he understands the world, not how my world understands it, my culture understands it, not what you can find on the internet or the news, but what you find in the word. Oh, brothers and sisters, if we can do this, our hearts will be engaged, our lives will be opened up, and the opportunities to impact eternity will overflow. Let's be alert, let's be awake, let's be alive. The best way to impact our culture, and our culture is a mess. I was tempted in preaching this to walk you through some of the horrors that are in Vancouver. Well, I suppose by that I mean Cloverdale too. I'm not saying Cloverdale's perfect, although perhaps close. We live in a broken world. And sometimes when you open your eyes to it, it will break your heart and cause you to weep. Sometimes when you're the recipient of it, it will even come close to breaking your spirit. Let's be those who step back and find our life in Jesus and submit fully to the King so that we can live in his kingdom now, even as we await the culmination of that kingdom with the return of Jesus. See, then all of a sudden we're living for him, fully devoted, but we're also saying, even so, Lord Jesus, come. Then we can say with full agreement, or at least the pursuit of it, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. There is wheat. There are tares. The battle is raging. Instead of ripping up the wheat with screaming and yelling and marching and mandates, let's be those who fixate on Jesus, who in that focus become those so consumed with his love that we love and that we live in such a way that on display is the gospel of Jesus, and we hear of story 6 this week transformed, marked by baptism, 2 more, and let's let our lives shine because we understand the kingdom, because we submit to the King, and because as his servants, we live our lives his way for his glory. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege it is to be able to approach your throne of grace with boldness because of what our Lord Jesus has done for us. Lord Jesus, we want to stop and say thank you. Thank you for coming, for teaching, for sharing these parables of the kingdom, and for showing us what it will be like so that as we suffer and see suffering around us, we can have hope in you. Help us not to lose heart, but to stand firm and to let nothing move us and to always give ourselves fully to the work that you have given us. Forgive us for when we're frail. Focus us for when we're disoriented. And Father, I pray in the power of your Spirit, if there are some tares here, would you, through this message, through this parable, and through your power, open their eyes, given them a longing to be authentic, and help them even today to trust in you, to submit to you as King, and to live in your kingdom, alive, alert, awake for your glory. Thank you, Jesus, in your name and for your sake. Amen.